Well, we are into the series that I promised about parenting. Last week I introduced parenting by taking us through the first 12 verses of Proverbs chapter 3, a well-known passage. And we saw six blessings that come to children, adult children, children preparing to move out of their house, but six blessings that come to children who will heed the instruction and guidance of wise and godly parents. Now that last part of that sentence is important for you to remember, heeding the instruction and guidance of wise and godly parents. That's so important for you as a mother and father, as those who are perhaps preparing to enter into parenthood or hoping to enter into parenthood. Maybe you're a past childbearing age, but you have grandchildren, so you're a grandparent. All of that is something that you want to embrace, that your call as a mother and a father, as a grandfather and as a grandmother, the task and the call that you have is to become a wise and godly individual that then can speak godly instruction into the life of the young ones. The goal of a parent is not to keep your children from harm, though that is the goal for many today. It's not to send them out of the house as an adult, unencumbered by foolish actions. Again, this is something that many parents seek to save their children from, is the consequences of their folly. And if they can just get them out of the house with that, they're content. I remember one woman in our church many, many years ago said that the simple goal of parenting a teenager is if they don't do drugs and they don't get pregnant out of wedlock, you did good. And I'm like, what a small image of parenting. What a sad image of parenting. It's one that is not pursuing the things that you ought to pursue. And sadly, within that person's life, their children manifested the weakness of that theology. The goal that you are to have, whether you knew it or not, is to raise up godly children. Now, I can't promise that you'll do so, but that's your goal. Your goal is to raise godly children who in turn become godly men and women who in turn do it all over again with their children. There are a few things that delight a man or a woman who loves the Lord than in their older age watching their children do well in the raising of the children, as they watch their children pour love and affection and, more importantly, the gospel into the lives of the little ones that they have. Now, all of that, though, takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of thinking, a lot of planning, and a lot of consistent action and prayer. You don't just wave your hand and somehow a child turns out well. It is hard work. And what makes it a challenge is you get basically one shot at it. There are no do-overs. What we're going to do today is enter into the formal part of the series, and as we consider the drama of parenting. And so when I talk about the drama, I want to remind you of what we've been learning in the book of Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Paul here is praying, and in his prayer we see what is a burden for him. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So he says that we need God to open our eyes and lighten our hearts to show us these glorious truths. On our own, we cannot see them. These, he says, are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Where is this? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the age or in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. All things, beloved, are in subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we have the victory of Jesus Christ over all of the powers of this age. Remember that the powers and principalities and the rulers and the authorities speak not merely of human powers, but of demonic, angelic powers. Those who are working in the unseen realm to do us harm, who are in rebellion and rejection of the things of God. And what he says is that Christ reigns over them, having been raised from the dead. You add to that what he says in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Paul then, talking about his own ministry, he says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles," that's you and I, "the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God, who created all things." For what purpose? "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known." How? "Through the church." To where? "To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." That what God is doing is through his church, he is showing God's manifold wisdom, God's victory. He is showing that, in fact, through Christ, he has won, that they are a defeated enemy. And what we do as a church is that we are invited onto that stage where he is playing out this drama of proclaiming his victory, and we are asked to take part in it. God wants us to be part of this stage, of this grand event of his life, but it's often not understood properly. So when we think about dealing with demonic forces and the forces of darkness, we like to talk about spiritual warfare and battling and defeating demons, having moments in their life, perhaps like Elijah on Mount Carmel, where 450 prophets of Baal are swept up in flames. When Elijah offers his sacrifice, and as he begins to pray, the fire from heaven comes down and devours not merely the sacrifice, but even the stones of the altar. We want that kind of a moment, a Mount Carmel experience, this glorious, exciting moment, but that's not really how we are invited into this drama. The way we proclaim, beloved, the victory of God in Christ Jesus to this world is really in the mundane. And if you will buy into that, if you will accept that and realize that that's really all it is, then you'll realize that all the things that are happening to you right now in your life, they're not merely mistakes, they're not just struggles, they're not just hardships or hurdles that you need to overcome, but they are ways in which God has ordered your life so that you might display a hope that is unique in this age. In other words, when we live lives that pursue very simple, boring things of life in a way that was intended by God, we do well. As we reform and redeem activities and relationships in light of the gospel, that, beloved, is our calling. And one key part of that will be the family. How you view your marriage, how you view your spouse, how you view the children's relationship to the parents and the parents' relationship to the children, all of that are aspects in which we play out the drama that God has given us. And so today what I want to do is help you understand the foundational theology related to families and parenting. And from there, what we will do over the next several weeks is think about the practical aspects of parenting. And so we'll look at that, and some of you are going to be tempted to check out because you don't think that applies to you. But I'm going to try to make the argument today that, in fact, it applies to everybody in this room. So what we're going to look at are five specific foundational truths for the family. If you have my notes, you realize I never wrote that out. I didn't know how many truths I was going to write down. But it's five. You can fill in the blank. Five foundational truths for the family. The very first one is most important, and that is that the family and the idea of the family finds its roots in the Godhead. What you look at when you read the Bible, especially the New Testament, it comes out extremely powerfully, is that there is that relationship between the persons of the Godhead in the form of the Father and the Son. What you have is a family relationship, a unique relationship. In the Gospels, twice, God the Father speaks from heaven and declares His Son to be His beloved Son. When Jesus was just 12, he was found in the temple. And when he was inquired why he was there, he says, would I not be in my Father's house, thinking and referring to, again, God the Father. When I was preaching through John, our children were little then, and we had them memorize every single chapter of the book of John, and we gave them a simple thing that they needed to know so that they knew what was going on in John. So to this day, even when I think of chapter 11, I think 11 Lazarus, because that's what it is. Chapter 9 was the blind man. Well, in chapter 5, the title that I assigned to that chapter for them to memorize was the Father-Son talk. The Father-Son. If you go to John chapter 5, that's what you'll see. The Father and the Son and the Father, Father-Son, Father-Son. And all the way through, it's Jesus talking about this intimate relationship that He as the Son has with His Father. So much so that in John 5:18, the Jews have had enough. And it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were all seeking all the more to kill Him. Why? Because He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God His own Father, and therefore making Himself equal with God. They understood what was going on. This was not casual talk, but that He was calling Him His own Father, and therefore He was making Himself equal, and they're like, we cannot stand this. The Bible also, though, shows that all of humanity ought to see God as their Father in one way. In Ephesians chapter 3:14, Paul, in his second prayer in this book, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And then he adds to that, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. In the sense that God is the creator of all things, and therefore all that lives finds its life from God. In that sense, He is to be seen even as the Father of all. Along with that, you see over and over again in the New Testament, Jesus being called the Son of God, an important title. In fact, it's interesting that Saul, who then became Paul, the great Pharisee, who was then wondrously converted by God, in chapter 9 of Acts, when he preaches his very first sermon, when he goes to bring the gospel to the very people of his own lineage, the Jews, he finds himself in a synagogue in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, and there he immediately begins to proclaim to the Jews that Jesus is the Son of God. That became his message. Now why? Why was it so important that his opening lines was to show to them that Jesus was the Son of God? We'll go to Romans chapter 1. We don't have enough time to develop this completely. But if you wanted to really look into this fully, you could get my sermons on Romans chapter 1. Parts 1, 2, and 3, where I deal with chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. But in Romans 1, 1 through 4, it helps us, specifically 3 and 4. But it says this, first Paul, and then he gives himself three descriptors about who he is as Paul. Paul, a bondservant or slave or servant of Jesus Christ. Second, he's called as an apostle. And third, he's set apart for the gospel of God. This gospel of God is that which He, God, promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. It was concerning His Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. When you see that phrase concerning His Son, it is grammatically connected to the promise, what He promised in verse 2. And what He promised in verse 2 is grammatically connected to the gospel of God. In other words, it's this. The gospel of God, that gospel that the Old Testament spoke of and the prophets prophesied of a day to come, that gospel, that good news, has one key point to it. And it's the Son. It's the Son. God's Son. So throughout the Old Testament, there was this image that was being painted and developed as time went on, that there would be a moment, a point in history and time, when God's Son would make things right. Notice at the end of verse 4, where all we see it all summed up in a phrase, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gospel is about God's Son, which really means then it's about God, and God's Son is Jesus the Messiah, who is our Lord. All of this are things that are wrapped up in the Old Testament in great detail. So you have all of these titles, Son of God, Seed of David, Messiah, and Lord, and all of them found, developed in the Old. Jesus was not sent to the world to become the Son, but he was sent into the world as the Son. And yet at the same time, this idea of the Son evolved. When he came into the world, he came from the line of David. And this was the royal line, the line from which the Messiah must come. In 2 Samuel, the future king and Messiah was called the Son of God. Israel, in the early parts of the Old Testament, was known as God's son. In fact, it's interesting, when God refers to Israel as his son, he uses the singular son. Not the sons, but the son. And it's looking at the nation as a whole, as a corporate whole, as his son. And therefore, to be part of the family of God in the Old Testament, you had to become part of Israel. You had to become a Jew. Even as a Gentile, you had to become what was known as a proselyte. Now, out of the Israel, though, then the prophets continued to develop this and show that out of the Israel, of the corporate whole, one would arise to be the true son. So that by the end of the Old Testament, you were looking not for the corporate whole as the Son, but there is the expectation of the one who is the true Son. And when that person did arise as Son, then sonship did not happen by becoming a Jew, by entering into Israel, but by becoming rightly related to Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul especially deals with this idea of when one trusts in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they trust in the fullness of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, in his death, his burial, his resurrection, that sin is resolved through his death, that death is resolved through his resurrection, that Jesus alone is the source of salvation and forgiveness, that when you are rightly believing in him, the Bible says you are now where? You're in Christ. And because you are in Christ, you partake of his sonship. So this whole image of the family finds itself not in a creation of man or even defined by man, but it's actually found within the very Godhead itself. And this is so important. I do find it's interesting, though, that two of the most intimate relationships in all of creation, which is the marriage and the family with children, these are the two images that God uses to model the relationship of the Godhead in relationship to us. The church is the bride of Christ, and we are the children of God. Both of these are designed to show how intimately we are connected to our Creator, no longer merely as Creator, but as our Father who is in heaven. Fathers then can learn a lot about what it means to be a real father. A proper father, by knowing God well. So I can say this to you by way of application right away, men. You want to be a good father, then you need to know God well. You need to study him. You need to become an expert in understanding your Father in heaven. You need to learn how to trust him as your Father. You need to learn how to believe that he is your Father and he delights in you and that he loves you, as only the Father in heaven can love, so that then you can turn that and begin to model that to your children and show them the delight you have in them as your children and how you provide for them, protect them, and guide them. A wise father is one who makes pursuing God his primary purpose in life, not his career, not making money, not getting a good retirement, not having a lot of fun, not retiring at an early age, or any of the other things that we will waste our time pursuing, but our first and foremost goal is to pursue God. In turn, then, the father models what he learns of God to his children. Consider the incredible love of the Father in heaven, the care he shows to his children. Consider how he lavishes us with grace. Consider how he is completely concerned about our well-being. How he observes us closely so that even a sparrow might fall from the sky and the Father takes notice, but not as much as he takes notice of you. That you are always in his gaze, and it is the gaze of affection and love. Think about how incredibly patient your father is with you in your failings. How many times this week, in fact, did you as a father fail? And yet your father in heaven still loves you, still cares for you, still guides you, instructs you, and even disciplines you. I also think, though, it is important for you to recognize that your father in heaven is not content to just leave you as you are. That would not be a faithful father. A worthless father here in this age is one who doesn't do anything, invests any way into his children's future, does not prepare them to mature and to grow. Well, our Father in heaven in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, "For whom he, the Father, foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." That one of the things that the Father is doing is working in your life as a Christian in such a way that more and more you take on the image and the appearance of his beloved Son. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, in our passage where we've been studying for all this time, in Ephesians 5:1, he says this, "Therefore, be imitators of God." How? As beloved children. Do you see that? We are to imitate God, but not just as God, but we are to imitate him as beloved children. So we're looking at God as our Father. We are called, all of us, to imitate our Father in heaven, knowing that he loves us, that we are his beloved, that we are not a burden for him, we are not a disappointment to him, where he shakes his head and wishes and wonders if only he could have had different children. He loves you. And therefore he is changing you, and he calls you to imitate him. All of us who are in Christ are being changed from the inside out through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so too, a good father is working in the lives of his children to change them, to develop them in a manner that honors the Lord. Read with me Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Now look at the benefits of our Father in heaven, who pardons all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses. He acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us in according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Here we see the father imagery. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for a man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those, or on those, who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength to perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Line after line after line of the mercies of God as our Father, showing us compassion, remembering and never forgetting that we are but dust, that we are prone to wander, that we are weak, that we are immature, that we are not like him. And he continues to work his grace into our lives, continuing to conform us and to change us and to draw us all the more into an intimacy with him. So the very first thing that you need to understand when we talk about a family is that you're not dealing with, again, the invention of a man. You're dealing with the very core of the being and relationship of the Godhead. Second, the family, like marriage, is a creation of God. This, again, is very important because today in our nation, we have so redefined family that it can mean just about anything but what the Bible says is a family. In Genesis chapter 1, we have simple statements. In Genesis 1, it says, verses 27 and 8, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Here we have the establishment of marriage, of the couple, of a man and a woman, and then the command to go and to fill the earth. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and man became a living being." Add to that verses 18 to 25, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept, and then he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to him." Or to the man. "And the man said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." You don't just define family in any way. You find it in its beginnings, in its basic form, here in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. We need to learn to be consistent with God's design. The Christian does well as a light to this world when he lifts up and he honors the family as something that is holy, something that is a creation of God, and therefore it is something that is unique. One of the simplest ways, in other words, beloved, that you display a different hope and a different value in this world is how you view the family, how you view your family, your relationship in the family. I might add that a child is not how a family comes into existence. The family comes into existence when a man and a woman come together in marriage. That is where a proper family is begun. Doesn't mean that families don't come into creation in other ways, But the way that God has ordained it is through a male and a female, a man and a woman, becoming one. And at that point, you have the basic family unit. And all you do when you have then the natural outcome of marriage, which is children, all you're doing is extending that family. So if you are a couple and you don't have children, God has not given you the ability to have children or whatever it might be, you're still a family. You don't need children to make it a family. And when your children leave, it's not like you stop being a family now. Now, all of this will bring out challenges that will be touched on later, but the biblical method of creating a family is that a man and a woman marry, and out of that is a new household. If children were the answer to Adam's incompleteness and lowliness, he would have made children, but he didn't. He made a wife, and it is there that the man was made complete. It's important to note that the immediately after creating a suitable helper and a companion for Adam, the command comes out very bluntly: be fruitful and multiply. This is a command that has never been rescinded, and it is the expectation of all Christians that if they are married, that they pursue at all possibility, in all ways, the opportunity to become a mother and a father, to have children. This is a command that God has given and is expected even to us. We are to obey the call to have children. Some people say, well, that was before sin, but in Genesis chapter 9, verse 7, this is certainly after the fall of man and sin has entered the world, that God reiterates this with Noah. This then gives us some simple things that we should give pause to think about. Marriages which, and hear my words carefully, marriages where we intentionally avoid children is not a marriage that is in accordance to the will and commands of God. I always become concerned personally, just so you know, when I hear of a young couple getting married and they're thinking about, we have to put off children. It's like, why do you have to put off children? And when you listen to the rationale behind it, so often it's seen that in some way the children are going to limit us or restrict us or diminish our relationship with one another, and therefore the advent of the child is somehow, they wouldn't say it this crassly, but undesirable. When in fact, the command given now that you are married by God is go be fruitful and go multiply. You are to make babies. That's your call. Now, if you're not able to, then we're dealing with a whole different issue. But to intentionally avoid having children is not in accordance to what God would have. I'll hear people say, well, they're so expensive. Beloved, they're not that expensive. They're really not. The only way they become expensive is when you make them expensive. You know, God invented garage sales for a reason. You know, if you want to fill your house with beautiful objects and then have babies, they will stop being beautiful. Now, I'm going to talk to you about all of that in some practical ways later on. But listen, I know of one couple, they got themselves a nice couch and then their child got a hold of a Sharpie and it stopped being a nice new couch. You know, it's just stuff like that happens. Our children did just about every bodily function on our furniture that you can shake a stick at multiple times. And that is why we always bother furniture from Goodwill or Salvation Army. It's like, why bother? I mean, you're looking for the multicolored, multi-patterned stuff that will hide all and any evil. You'll never want to come to our house again and sit. We always cleaned up. A child and then having their children is a good thing, and it's something that you should actively pursue. And I'm thankful that our church is like that. There is a great pleasure and a delight and a joy in my own heart when I come into the church and I'm having to dodge all these little ones running one way or the other. It's a sign of good, healthy thinking. It's something that we, as all of us, should delight in. There are some who simply cannot have children due to a physical issue or because they never married. That's not what's in view here. It is a mindset that sees the child as a burden or as an intrusion that is wrong. The church is to be a place where we rejoice and delight in childbearing. It is a place where a person coming out of a modern world cultural thinking in America should come in and be shocked, in a sense, with the fertility, with the presence of all the little ones running around. They should be taken aback by it. They should be taken aback by how many couples are there with little ones, and that they delight in those little ones, and watching how those little ones are being raised, and how they function and interact with the adults, and how the adults in the church are interacting with the little ones. We should be speaking a totally different language than what the world is. One of the blessings Kim and I had was being part of the Grace Community Church, and I remember when we went there how it struck me right away when we were there for the very first Sunday that you're looking at 10,000 people at this church, and you're looking at every size, shape, age that you can imagine there. But what stood out to me, at least, was the number of families and how happy they were. And how they were, that it was normal, it was just normal, and the modesty of the people, and the obedience of the children, and all this just really stood out to us, because we came from a little church, and even in that little church in Houston, those things were not as well modeled. Since God is the one who created the family, it's reasonable for us to think then why God has chosen to make the family. What is His purpose? And there are two that I'll point out to you briefly. The first is found in Genesis chapter 1, and that is to fill the earth. Remember that the garden was a unique place created by God for them to start out in. But the rest of the world, if you will, was essentially untamed. It was uncultivated. It had not been brought into submission. And the call of mankind was to go into all the world and bring it into submission under humanity. So the first purpose of having all these children is to fill the earth. You say, well, we've got way more than we need right now. The second fits into that. It is to create multiple image bearers before creation. Remember in Genesis 1, God made the man and the woman into the image of God. Now, He could have just created an entire race of humanity if He wanted, all of them bearing the image, but He instead chose to do it a different way, that God called humans, man and woman, Adam and Eve, to participate in this task of creating image bearers. So when you are creating a baby, you are creating something that is very unique from anything else. You remember my rant a while ago about how it bugs me when I see humans call their dogs, their cats, their children. They're not their children. They're a dog. They're a cat. They may be cute. They may be cuddly. You may even care for them. But they do not bear the image of God. And some of you, I know, because you told me so, thought I was making a big deal out of nothing. And that bothered me because, in fact, it's not a nothing thing. There is a light years of difference between a human and an animal. And it's all found within the fact that they bear the image of God. And it's for them that Christ came to die and to redeem. It's very critical that we see the children in what they are. That when you see those little guys come running by you laughing or spilling and falling flat on their face or maybe hurt or scared or angry, you are seeing the expression of those who have been made into the very image of God. And you should treasure them like you treasure nothing else. When you think of overpopulation, I can just give you one illustration. Here's a quote. If it comes down to the numbers, the entire world's population can fit in Texas. This has been said many times, and when it comes down to basic math, it's true. Texas is 268,581 square miles. If some amazing engineer were to design the father of all complexes, basically a China housing unit on steroids, is the only thing that could work. The building would cover the entire state of Texas, rivers, ponds, and creeks included. Literally, every square inch of Texas would be engulfed in this building, and there would be 1,000 square feet for each person. 1,000 square feet. That's not bad. So when we talk about, we can look at places where there's this denseness of population, but the hard reality is that our earth is not even remotely being strained. That comes from bad theology, and many, many people who are buying into that are not understanding a biblical theology of the world. So we have two purposes, to fill the earth, and when we fill the earth, that we're filling them with image bearers of God. Third foundational truth, sin affects the family. Now, this is a big duh, right? Sin affects the family. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the coming of Satan in the form of the serpent. He deceives Eve. She eats of the fruit. She gives the fruit that was forbidden to be eaten to Adam. Adam, with full knowledge and willfulness, ate the fruit. And at that moment, as the head of the household and as the head of humanity, all of creation fell. Sin and death, the Bible says, now entered into creation. Everything became broken and twisted, and we are results of that. We live in that reality. And at that moment, the family was affected in every possible way. And the book of Genesis does a masterful job of showing how devastating the effects of sin was. In chapter 4, you come in right away to the story of Cain and Abel, and how God accepted the sacrifice of Abel, which was given by faith, and Cain, which was not given by faith. He rejected his sacrifice and became bitter. God even confronted him and warned him to do right, and instead of listening, he went out and he murdered his brother. And so right away, into the very family structure, murder was present and sin was seen. You go to chapter 5 of Genesis, and he begins to list all of these people. In verse 5, you see the phrase, in fact, it's something worth underlining in your Bible, the phrase, he died. In verse 8, he died. In verse 11, he died. In verse 14, he died. He died, he died, he died, he died, he died, he died. Chapter 5 then begins a chronicle, this fast-forward image of getting to the point where the flood is being prepared to come. And in it, all we see is people dying. Why? Because sin and death entered the world. In chapter 6, verse 5, the judgment of God upon humanity is intense. He says in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. It's extensive over all the earth. And that every intent, not most, but every intent of the thoughts of his heart, not the actual thoughts, but the intent of the thought, before a thought becomes a thought, whenever that is, every one of those intents of a thought is only evil continually. You can't pile much more on. That is the single most intense and damning statement about the state of humanity. That we can't even get to the point where a thought is formed without it already being only evil continually. And he sends forth the flood. We quickly go to chapter 12 there, and there in Abraham is called out by God and promised to be made into a great nation and bless all the other nations through him. But as we watch the life of Abraham and Sarah, we see much foolishness and sin in both their lives. And in spite of that, God's grace. Out of that household comes Isaac, who is the promised son. But in his own household, there was much sin. And you see the folly and the sin of Isaac, of Rebekah, and their sons, Esau and Jacob. And it's a sad story. And then the focus shifts to the household of Jacob. And there we see a man who was gifted in manipulation and lies. And as his sons grow and they become the head, the beginning of the heads of the tribes of Israel, you watch, and there's murder and there's rape. And there's lying and there's manipulation. Then you go on into the nation of Israel itself. And even after being wonderfully redeemed out of Egypt, they immediately display an unthankful, grumbling, complaining spirit, fear, full of bitterness and rebellion. By the time you enter into the land of Israel with the judges, now they come into the land that's promised them. And everything is summed up at the end of that book that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I might add, that was never right. The rise of the kings did not fix it either. Saul turned into an evil king who rebelled against God and sought to murder God's choice for a new king in David. David was a great king and also a great sinner, a murderer, and an adulterer. We can go on and on all the way through the book of the Old Testament. Families are continually being brought into existence, and as the families are brought into existence, sin and its effects continue to spread throughout the land. So when you think about your household, maybe for you the term godly would not come to your mind. Maybe when you look at your household, you're like, man, you may say our goal is to raise up godly children who in turn will raise up godly children, but man, I'm not even certain I've got just sane children. My household is rampant with sin. Maybe all you think about right now is your failure. Maybe you're on the other end of it and your children have now moved on in life and that's what's upon you is a heart of failure. And you're like, no, I didn't know. I didn't do well. As I said, parenting is something you get one shot at and it doesn't always turn out well, does it? Sin dwells in the hearts of the parents and sin dwells in the hearts of children and therefore it makes for a difficult reality. But I can encourage you not to be discouraged. Our Lord reigns, and He has broken the power of sin, and He has called us to trust Him and follow Him. And He's promised to do good to those who trust Him. And as you do this, you will find that God is able to take a messed up home and a messed up history and redeem it. It's the glory of the gospel. Is to take a man who is a blasphemer and a murderer in a man named Saul and turn him into Paul. The entire New Testament chronicles time after time after time God intervening with the gospel and then with the converting work of the Spirit changing and conforming men and women into the image of His Son. This is part of the glory of the gospel, how He steps into the lives of a household and remakes it into the images of His gospel truth. Kim and I left a little Southern Baptist church. We had met there, and it was a bad church, though, and I always said the only good thing I ever got from that church was my wife. And we left, and we found another church in the city of Houston, Southwest Bible Church, and we go in, and we don't really know what we're doing. We're still dating. We sit down, and a man turns around. His name was Bruce, and he greets me, and he sticks his hand out, and I'm not a greet kind of person, but he sticks his hand out with a big smile and he says, "Hi, my name is Bruce Davis. Let me tell you what God did with my marriage." That was his opening line. And he then proceeded to tell me they were right on the verge of divorce and it was his fault. He was a hard man to live with. And that God came with the gospel and He saved his wife, He saved him, and how it was completely redeeming his home. It's a good message. We should have much hope, beloved. The biblical image of the family is the fourth foundational truth. The biblical image of the family brings us into the content of the gospel. Now, I'm just going to make reference to these passages, but in Genesis 3 is worth looking at. 3:15. Sin has entered the world. God is now confronting this. He's bringing judgments upon the male, the female, and the serpent. And in chapter 3, verse 15, we have this, the very seed of the gospel. The first image or glimpse that all things are not done. It's not finished. That God has something bigger in mind for creation. And He looks at the serpent and He says, "I, God, the Father, I will put enmity between you and the woman, so no longer will he ever deceive Eve again." There will be an enmity between them. between your offspring and her offspring. That's what it means by the seed. And then all of a sudden, a specific seed is referenced. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And we see this then developed all the way through the old into the new, and you realize that the seed, the true seed of the woman, is Jesus our Lord. And though he is bruised on his heel in the crucifixion, he in turn will crush the head of Satan. It is all done through a family. Have you ever thought about that? That through the spread of the family, through the having of children, the gospel comes into fruition. We pick it up in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where God comes to a man who is an idol-worshipping man in Ur of the Chaldees, named Abram, and he says that I will make you into a great nation. Come and I will show you a land that is not yours, but I will give it to you. You trust me and I will make you into this great nation. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And in that covenant with Abram, or the Abrahamic covenant, we call it, is the promise that out of Israel, which is the great nation which Abraham will be the father of, will come the true blessing for all the nations, because out of Israel will come the one who is the Messiah. All through the bearing of children, the creation of families, many of them failing, many of them filled with misery, and yet countless generations go by as God is moving all of human history to that moment with the advent of his Son, where we have the true Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. And in trusting in Jesus Christ, he doesn't just forgive us our sins, but he makes you his son, his daughter. He brings you into the very family of God. And so we call him truly and properly our Father who is in heaven. And then the fifth foundational truth, if you'll look at 1 Peter chapter 4, the family is a picture of the church. 1 Peter 4:17, Peter is dealing with very serious issues in this book, talking about the fact that we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and therefore we're to rejoice in that, because as we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his exaltation in the end. And in verse 17 he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin." But where does it begin? Not with the world, but with the household of God. When we talk about the church, we are talking about God's household, God's family. Now, there's some practical things that I want you to think about in that in a moment. How do you become part of his household? Ephesians tells us it's through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, down to 20, he says, "This was in accordance to the eternal purpose which the Father carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." We have this confident access to the Father through Jesus. "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they're for your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, in order that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, in order that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." That as we are brought into this relationship with Christ and then we're filled up into the fullness of the knowledge of God, we become part of the household of God. That's why the Bible then in the New Testament is replete with references of fellow Christians as your brothers and your sisters. Now listen, let me explain why that's important for you. Not all of you were raised in a happy home. I know that for a fact. Some of you were raised in incredibly bad homes, broken homes, homes where I remember talking to one man, a friend, and he said that his memories of his mother and father's marriage was him lying in his bed, hearing the fist of his father thud against the flesh of his mother, where she was beaten constantly by him in his drunken rages. That was his memory. Some of you know those things. Some of you lived in a world of intense criticism where you couldn't do right no matter what you did. Some of you were raised in a family filled with indifference, where the parents just basically floated through life and never confronted or challenged or interacted with you. You don't know what it's like to have come from a happy family. In the church, though, there is to be that welcoming and putting up with one another as brothers and sisters. The thing that the church should reflect is the diversity of the body of Jesus Christ, but also the love and the openness and the welcoming of a true family. It is in the church people who don't have family have family. It's in the church where they find out that there is truly a Father who is a faithful Father, the true Father. That they find in the church that there is the elder brother who is the true elder brother, the faithful elder brother in Jesus Christ. Where you learn to put up with each other because you're family. Look, I've got four children, and to this day, they irritate each other. I mean, come on, right? They irritate each other. Some more than others, and some days are worse than others, but they irritate. But you know what? They love each other, and they put up with each other, and they deal with it, and they work it through. We don't let these things go undealt with. There were many a time as they were younger and even as they got older, but I would look and say, you two go up in your room and you deal with this, and I don't want to have you come down until you two have dealt with it as sisters. Deal with it. And then we'll talk afterward. And man, you want to look at long faces as you walk upstairs, but they know I'm not going to let them until I question them afterward to make certain they've resolved their issues. You know what you don't do in the church in America? You don't do those things. And as a result, we don't function like a family. We get irritated with each other. We go to opposite sides of the church. And then we go to a different church. We do anything and everything to avoid the family relationship that we really are, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Colossians says that we are to put up with one another, even those who have a complaint. Meaning, I got a complaint against you, Mike. And you got a complaint against me. They're legitimate complaints. We're annoying each other. He says we're to put up with each other regardless because we're children of the same household. And then he adds to that, and forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. You don't stay with just the pretty ones. You don't stay and interact with only the pleasant ones, the ones who got their lives together. The church isn't that. God has purposely brought together broken and unbroken lives, wise and foolish lives, all under the name of Jesus Christ, into the household, in the same way that your own home is that way. Look, we had expectations from Nicole as the older daughter to help Matt, our youngest. He was littler. If I wanted to get upset with Nikki, it would be over the fact that she was not being a good big sister. She was helping him be foolish rather than challenging him. Those were the expectations, and that's what you'll find with your children. You'll have expectations with the older, more mature ones to be helping the little ones, right? Nothing's worse than finding out they're all compatriots and planners of sin. And you're like, come on. You need to protect these guys. Help them. So they don't have to go through those things. This is what the church should reflect. Paul says in Romans 16:1 that we are commanded to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That can't happen if you barely make it to church in time and you jet out of here as soon as it's done and you have nothing to do with one another in between Sundays. No way can you say that you're devoted to one another in Christian brotherly love. The church is there to be welcoming and putting up with each other. Elders are expected to be able to be elders only once they've proven that they are able to maintain dignity in their household, keeping their children under control, having children who are faithful and obedient. And he says, because if they cannot manage their own household, how can they manage what? The household of God. I look at you as my children. Whether you know it or care, doesn't matter. You are my children, and I'm expected to care for you as my children. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says this in our interactions, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. You see how he just sees it as a home. You look at an older man in this church and you're younger, you treat him like a father. You can talk to him, you can deal with it because there's something maybe wrong, but you appeal to him like he's a father. You talk to the older woman as your mother. Marriage, beloved, is momentary. And at death it ends, and it is not part of eternity. We will not be married in eternity. But we will always be brothers and sisters. Always. In Revelation 2, we're still seen as a bride of Christ, and God the Father is still our Father. John 14, Jesus says that He is in His Father's mansion making many rooms for us. We will all dwell together as a family of God. So listen, you look around because the people that you're looking at in front of you and behind you who name the name of Christ, they are your family. They are, in fact, your true family. The gospel will split. The gospel will literally cause a family to go against each other. The gospel will cause marriages to dissolve. Jesus promised that. But within the church, we find what is the true family, and that is what we are called to be. So let me bring all this together. Families in the church are a good thing. They are a micro expression of the greater and truer family of God that we are part of in Christ. So when you, if you don't have a family, when you watch a family come walking by you, all you're looking at is a little microcosm of what the greater picture is of the church. So how do I apply this? Well, I think about older people, first of all. You guys have a great temptation to check out right now. You have a great temptation to say, this doesn't apply to me, I'm not a parent, and I'm not having any more kids. Let me ask you this. How do you view your children, though, meaning the children here in this church? Honestly, I'm asking you, as older men and women, how many of you intentionally talk to the little ones? Not just your grandkid, but the little ones. How many of you know their names? How many of you squat down and talk to them and engage them so that they get used to talking to an older person and that you speak kind words to them? Charles Spurgeon was a kind man, a great preacher, but he also was a lover of the orphans, and he had many orphans in orphanages. And he was well known by the children. They would come flocking to him because they knew his pockets were always filled with candy and pennies. And he would never cease to give them a piece of candy and a penny and the gospel. All he ever knew was of Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, who many people feared, they loved. They wanted to be around him. Are you, men, women, older men and women, how are you? Are you just sitting off in the corner with your age group kind of just glowering at each other? Or are you out there looking to engage these? When was the last time older men and women you invited a couple who had many children or even one child that you would be happy to stay with the child so they might go off and just be together and minister to them? How many of you older people who have been walking with the Lord for years are part of our Sunday school ministry? What are you doing to the family of God? How are you investing in them? If my theology is correct, and I'm here to tell you it's correct on what the family is, where do you fit into this? Are you helping moms and dads learn to be parents? To singles, you say, well, I'm not married. I'm not expecting to be married. Doesn't apply to me. Really? How do you view the families of the church? Are they something strange and exotic to you that you walk into an alternate universe when you come to them and see them? May I ask you to consider how you spend your time and how you observe the families here? You are, every time you watch and interact with a family, you are being given a reminder of the privileges of being in the household of God. All you're watching that, when you watch Grayson hold the hands of his daughters and walk them off to Sunday school, and you're watching the hugs, and you're watching the tickles or the correction, all you're seeing, single, is simply the family of God working itself out properly. And it's a good thing, and something that you should be reminded, even if you have no children, it doesn't matter that you are part of the household of God and that you are a child of God, and this is your reality in the body of Jesus Christ. Each time you watch a parent correct a child, you should be reminded. If you train your mind to think this way, you should be reminded of your Father in heaven who disciplines those whom he loves. Families, when was the last time you invited a single person over to spend some time with you? Have you ever thought about your role in bringing families into life, our singles into the life of the family? Listen, our family, the family is under attack in the nation. We can shake our fists at it. We can post Facebook posts and everything else. None of that really matters. It's not something surprising because the family is a key example of the gospel. So why should we be shocked that Satan is seeking to destroy the family? But understand that as our nation continues to slide into all levels of folly and sin, the Christian family simply becomes all the more important. It's one of the simplest ways for you to be missional, beloved. I am so happy when I hear of young mothers getting together with other mothers of the church and they're going and having a play date. But I'm never more happy than when I find out they've invited a neighbor who doesn't know Christ to come and be with them as well. The family and the family unit is such a simple way for you to be missional, to open up your home and to care. For you and your neighborhood to be friendly to the little ones, those of you who are older. Not the grumpy old guy who's mad because they're running across your lawn. What do you care? My goodness, he's going to get burned up in eternity anyhow. You know, so they leave some candy wrappers. Be kind to them. Show them mercy. Make you to be the desirable, friendly old guy, old lady in the church, in the neighborhood that is a blessing for the children. It is the simplest way for you to live out your missional calling. There is an incredible message portrayed, beloved, when you invite a non-Christian into your family and they get to watch a husband and a wife interact in a godly way. When they watch you love your children and delight in your children and train your children, you will speak to them in ways that nobody else is doing. As they see your open home and hospitality, all of this becomes a seedbed for evangelism. So I'm talking about parenting, but I'm talking about something far more grand than just making certain that your children learn how to make their beds or obey. I'm talking about eternity.